This passage actually dovetails with what we're going to look at in Luke today. And I want you to hear affection and worry in Paul's voice, not disdain when he starts out. He says, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed, along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for," everybody say this with me,
the righteous shall live by faith.
And all the people said,
"Amen."
You may be seated. I want to mention a couple of things. I've got at least two letters, maybe three, from the guys at Wabash Valley that I know I need to respond to them. I'm slow, guys. It infuriated my mother, too. And I have to laugh. One of the guys he said, "Wow, you're learning all the prison lingo," because I told him, I hope your new cellie is all right. And he said, "Look at you with the prison jargon." I confess, I learned it from the movie Ant-Man. The second thing I would say is that, it's nice that the guys get a night to rest at home tomorrow. Normally, the guys serve the ladies when they have their women's banquet. They told us they weren't needed. Except Larry. They said they needed Larry there. I don't know how that makes him feel or the rest of us. But we are kind of disappointed we don't get to see Ted Wagner dress up in his tuxedo and be Pierre the waiter. So next year, they're saying. So keep your tuxedo, Ted. Would you open your Bibles to Luke chapter 11? And let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Oh, our Father, hear us. We come together, and these are such tumultuous times, and yet there's so much that we have to be thankful for. Help us to keep our eyes on you. Help us to live for you. And Father, I don't mean this to be silly, but help us not to shilly-shally. Help us not to be obnoxious, but help us not to compromise, not just to go along with everything the world tells us. Help us, we pray, just to quietly and from our hearts and with determination to live for you. And we pray, Father, that with all the glory to you, you opened our eyes at some point in our lives to the fact that the way we come to you is not by earning your approval, because we can't, but only because Christ died for us and rose again. And if there's someone here, someone listening, that needs to have that veil taken off of their eyes, we pray you would take that veil off today and help them to see that we just give everything we are inside to you, and you cleanse us and make us your own. Forgive our sins, for they are many. We would see Jesus and him only. We pray in Christ's holy name. Amen. Luke chapter 11, we're going to start in verse 37 in a moment. Seems like some people's definition of Christianity can be summed up in two words: be nice. Their definition of church wouldn't be too far different. It's a nice gathering in a nice building where a nice man stands up and gives a nice talk to a bunch of nice people about how to be more nice. There was a man I knew of, I never met him, in southern Indiana, and I think it was meant to be playful, but he used to tell his teenage kids when they left the house, he said, "Now, be good, and if you can't be good, be nice." And I always thought he had it backwards. I submit to you, it should be nice, and if you can't be nice, at least be good. Because if you're really committed to being good, you can't always be nice. If you're really committed to being good, you're going to offend people, you're going to make people mad, and you're going to make enemies, even if you don't go out of your way to offend people and make people mad and make enemies. But did you know, sometimes Jesus did go out of his way to offend people and make people mad and make enemies? I think the first images I ever saw of Jesus was paintings in my grandma's house on the wall, or maybe pictures in Sunday school rooms at church. Or the little red Bible I was given had a picture of Jesus teaching the Sermon on the Mount. And every picture showed some variation on the same image. Kind of a gaunt man with a long face and a long prominent nose, shoulder length brown hair parted in the middle, wearing a robe and sandals. There was Jesus teaching, Jesus with the little children, Jesus praying in Gethsemane, and of course Jesus on the cross. He had sometimes a calm, peaceful expression on his face, sometimes with the children, a gentle smile. Sometimes he had an anguished look on his face. But you could sum up all the paintings by saying, even though sometimes horrible things were done to him, Jesus looked nice. As Charles Wesley wrote in his hymn, "Gentle Jesus, meek and mild." But in the Gospels, Jesus wasn't always nice. He isn't nice in the passage we have before us today, but he is very, very good. You couldn't describe him as nice Jesus in the end of Luke chapter 11. It was more like offensive Jesus. You ever think of Jesus like that? In this passage, Jesus is on the offense. He's on the attack. In medieval times, one knight would challenge another knight to a duel by taking off his own armored glove called a gauntlet and then throwing it at the feet of his would-be opponent. If the other knight wanted to accept the challenge, he would take up the gauntlet. This is where we get the phrase, throwing down the gauntlet. Well, in this passage, Jesus is throwing down the gauntlet. He deliberately enters a situation where he can pick a fight. And when his opponents take up the challenge, as he knew that they would, Jesus unloads on his enemies with all of the passion and intensity of a prize fighter. In the language of boxing, we would say Jesus throws two quick combinations of three punches each. Left jab, uppercut, left jab, overhand. And he leaves his enemies reeling and sputtering and oh so angry, and even more determined than ever before to get rid of him somehow. And that also was part of Jesus' intention, because he's on his way to Jerusalem and he's on his way to the cross. So why would he do this? Why would he deliberately provoke a confrontation? Because he's confronting something that is spiritually deadly. He's dealing with something spiritually dangerous. When our 12-year-old grandson is down to stay overnight, we try to find things to watch that grandparents and grandson can all enjoy together. And we try to avoid obnoxious cartoons and mindless YouTube videos or anything, you know. So it's a very narrow window. And so we were trying a new program the other day. I'd never watched it before, but I thought maybe he'd find this interesting. We watched part of a couple of episodes of Swamp People, about Cajuns in Louisiana who hunt for alligators on the bayou. This is something that is never going to be on my bucket list. I never want to do it. And whether they're confronting an injured alligator on the riverbank or they're trying to pull a gator close to the boat with a line and a hook, the encounter always seemed to end the same way, in a panicked moment where somebody is shouting, "Shoot it, shoot it, shoot it!" Because an alligator's dangerous. An alligator's deadly. You don't mess around with it. You deal with it with deadly force. You can't be nice to an alligator. If you do, people will die. So what is it that Jesus is dealing with here? What is it that's so spiritually deadly that he confronts it with such anger and aggressiveness? Jesus is confronting religious hypocrisy. Now you're probably thinking right now, is that all? We've gotten used to this, haven't we? Everybody knows, quote, "The church is full of hypocrites." People say that to preachers from time to time. They'll say to me, "Well, you know, the church is full of hypocrites." And I usually say, "I've been a pastor for over 40 years. You think that's a surprise to me?" And then they look at me kind of shocked. I said, "Some days it's worse than that. Some days I'm the hypocrite." Then they don't know what to say. But we're used to it. We treat it as common sense. We know that there are people, you know, kind of putting on the show. Business as usual, religious hypocrisy. Just ignore them, I guess, and go on. So the frogs are in the kettle and the kettle's on the boil and we're treating it like it's a jacuzzi. Jesus knew religious hypocrisy was no laughing matter. Religious hypocrisy will endanger your soul and endanger the souls of others. So for Jesus, in this instance, it was time to not be nice. The passage has a wonderful structure. It has a prologue, if you will, and then an epilogue, and in between, what we'll call two bouts, where Jesus takes on two different sets of opponents. He lands three blows on each of them. Or if you like, there's the setup for the situation. And then Jesus pronounces a series of six woes on his enemies, three to the Pharisees and three to the lawyers. And then it ends with the reaction of these guys to what Jesus had just said to them. And all the way through, with increasing ferocity, Jesus is attacking and condemning the deadly trap of religious hypocrisy. So first, it starts out with a suspicious invitation in verse 37. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at table. Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness, you fools. Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you." Now, Luke ties this passage in with what has just gone before when he said, while Jesus was speaking, what had he just been saying? He'd just been telling them, this is an evil generation because you're seeking for a sign from heaven. And you think you're full of light, but in reality, you're full of darkness. So in that context, this Pharisee comes up to him with all of the ruffled feathers and all of the offense that Jesus had just been given, and especially the Pharisees would have been offended. So then a Pharisee comes up and invites him to dinner. Why would this Pharisee have invited Jesus to his home? It's reasonable to assume, if you look down at verse 54, it says they continue to try to catch him in something. It's reasonable to assume this Pharisee is using the old motto, you know, keep your friends close and your enemies closer. And he had invited Jesus into his home to try to catch Jesus doing or saying something wrong that they could use to discredit Jesus. I think Jesus knew that's why this guy invited him to dinner. And I think that's why Jesus went. And it only took as long as it would take for Jesus to walk in the door, take his place at the table, and he had already done, or actually not done, something that just set the Pharisee off. In well-to-do homes such as this Pharisee would have owned, you did not sit on the floor to eat. You reclined at couches around a low table. You leaned on your left arm. You leaned over with your right hand and you got the food. No utensils. You ate with your fingers. But before you did that, you were supposed to wash your hands. Now, this wasn't just like your mother telling you to wash your hands before supper. It wasn't so much in the interest of hygiene and cleanliness. The Pharisees had made hand washing and lots of other things into a religious act with lots of rules that had to be done a certain way. And if you didn't do it the right way, then you had offended God. You had to use specially designated water from clean stone jars. You had to use at least enough water. They called it a quarter of a log. It was equal to the amount contained in 1.5 eggs. You had to hold your fingers up, and somebody would pour the water over your fingers and let it run down onto your palm. You would take your other fist and scrub the other palm. And then another 1.5 eggs of water would be poured on your wrist and allowed to run down on your forearms. And if you accidentally let the water on your forearm run back onto your hands or your fingers, you had to start all over again. Now, this was not something you find in the Old Testament. This wasn't something the law of Moses prescribed. It was a tradition that had sprung up over the course of 5 centuries, and they treated it like it was the law of Moses. In fact, they said, in some cases, it was a greater sin to violate the tradition, because sometimes the law of Moses wasn't exactly clear, but the traditions were very clear, and so it was a greater sin. You see how they twisted it? Well, Jesus didn't do any of this rigmarole. He walked right in, past the stone jars, he reclined on a couch, and apparently started eating. And I just have to wonder if he reached over and picked up an olive, looked back at the Pharisee, put it in his mouth, and slowly started chewing, only to watch the Pharisee's face turn purple, his mouth drop open, and hear him begin to sputter his astonishment that Jesus did not first wash before dinner. Well, this gave Jesus the opening he wanted, and verbally at least, he waded right into it. Among all the other rules that the Pharisees had, they had lots of rules about making sure that cups and dishes that they used were clean, not just hygienically, but religiously and ceremonially, inside and out. They were meticulous about it. So when Jesus said that the Pharisees were like a cup or a dish that they'd cleaned on the outside, but inside was full of filth, specifically greed and wickedness, well, that was a real slap in the face to the Pharisees. And it was kind of common knowledge among the people. The Pharisees were kind of money hungry. And if Jesus said, inside you're full of greed and wickedness, it was a slap. But he was just getting started. Jesus called them fools and told them in so many words, don't you know that God knows what you're like on the inside as well as on the outside, and you're all concerned about the outside and neglecting the inside? And then when he said in verse 41, talked about giving as alms those things that are within, it probably confused them. It's kind of confusing to us, isn't it? The Jewish people thought that the giving of alms to the poor was the highest act of good that you could do. And they thought that what you gave to the poor, you were actually giving to God. Now, Jesus had just told them that they were full of greed and wickedness within. Why then would he tell them to take that and give it to God? Because they needed forgiveness, and only God can forgive. And if they would do this, and if you and I will do this, take all that stuff that's inside of us and give it to God, then God will forgive us, Jesus said, and behold, everything is clean for you. But the Pharisees weren't hearing this, so the bout was on. Ring the bell, ding. And Jesus wades in and he pronounces 3 woes to the Pharisees. And the first one is in verse 42, but woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. His first woe was for majoring on minors. Now, the word woe didn't mean Boy, you're going to get yours, and I hope I'm there to see it when you do. That's not what it meant. It was an expression of grief at something terrible that was going to happen to someone. He was talking to them about tithing, the principle of tithing, of giving a tenth to God. It's all through the Old Testament. Sometimes people say, well, we don't have to tithe today because we're not under the law. Actually, tithing was incorporated in the law, but Abraham tithed, Jacob tithed. They were hundreds of years before the law. And of course, like everything else, the religious traditions that they had layered onto this teaching had been added to all that Moses had to say about it. But interestingly enough, the oral and written traditions actually said you did not have to tithe on herbs like rue. But oh, the Pharisees wanted to make sure that everybody knew how holy and dedicated they were. So they even tithed on their herbs anyway. So every tenth mint leaf they gave to the priest, you know, well, the priests have to have mint tea too, you know. And even the tiny little rue leaves, this was a bitter herb. And they were counted, and a tithe of them was given. I'll bet their wives loved having them in the kitchen, don't you? And what do you think the priests thought? Oh, here comes Mr. Big Deal Pharisee with his leaves again. Goody, goody. Maybe they impressed people. They seemed to be impressing themselves. Jesus was telling them, you're not impressing God at all. He said, you're counting leaves. You're neglecting justice and the love of God. You care more about counting herbs and about people or loving God. He said, these ought you to have done without neglecting the others. So was he telling them you should count herbs? No. He was affirming the principle of tithing, but not their obsessive, compulsive showboating. He was warning them to quit majoring on the minors. And his reference to justice and the love of God would point back to Luke chapter 10. In his teaching on what's called the Great Commandments, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. But Jesus said, you Pharisees are neglecting these great matters, and you're focused on counting herbs. They were caught up in legalistic pettiness. It was endangering their souls and the souls of others. What are you focused on? What is our church focused on? I tell you that often when somebody comes to me and said, I'd like to join your church, and when I talk with them, and then I find out they've had a conflict with a pastor at another church or people in another church, I want you to know, I said, the best thing I can tell you, go and work out your conflict with your pastor or with these people. After that, if you feel like God is still leading you, then come back and we'll talk. But you need to go work that out. Every now and then, somebody will come to me and talk about how another church, another pastor, other people have come down on them for something as trivial as herb leaves. And it just sort of stops me. I understand. I'd leave that too. Jesus said, you're majoring on the minors. You're neglecting justice and the love of God. So he pronounced a woe on them for this. And then he pronounced another woe on them in verse 43. Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. He pronounced this woe because they loved acclaim. They loved adulation. Now, the best seats in the synagogues are not like the best seats in a Baptist church. The best seats in a Baptist church are the back row. Hi, guys. The best seats in a synagogue were at the front, behind where the rabbi would stand to read Torah and to teach, and they were facing the rest of the congregation. Sort of like these seats up here, but maybe not as high. And the reason is, if you sat up there, everybody could see you. Everybody could see you nod in attention when the rabbi was teaching. Everybody could hear you say amen when he read the Torah. Everybody could see you fold your hands and bow your head piously when it came time to pray. And the Jewish traditions also said that you honored a holy man or a teacher by greeting him in public. And they said the more elaborately you greeted him, the greater honor you gave him. So they laid it on thick. Hail, Shmuel, son of Zedekiah, dedicated Pharisee, esteemed teacher of the law, we greet you. And oh, nod humbly, swell like a balloon, and walk on by. The Pharisees were actually a layman's group. They were primarily from the lower classes. They had influence at the temple. Some of them were part of the Sanhedrin council, but they were not from the upper classes like the Sadducees or the priests. So the only real choice, or chance rather, they had at achieving any kind of status or receiving adulation from people was by being a good Pharisee. And they threw themselves into it because they wanted the acclaim and respect of others. And when they got it, they soaked it up. They were so full of themselves. They were so full of an attitude of, do you know who I am? And it put their souls in danger. Somebody said once, you cannot glorify God and yourself at the same time. And then Jesus pronounced a woe for their corrupting influence. In verse 44, woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves and people walk over them without knowing it. Now, Numbers 19:16 did say that if you touched a dead body, a human bone, or a grave, then that made you ceremonially unclean for 7 days. And so for a week, you could not participate in temple worship. For this reason, every year at the time of the three major Jewish festivals, they would go around and whitewash the graves so that visitors there could see them and avoid touching them. Well, Jesus said, you Pharisees are like unmarked graves. You're full of corruption and decay, and people are walking over you without knowing it, and they're rendered unfit to worship God. Well, this last woe would have been harshest of all. They prided themselves, these Pharisees, on being examples of holiness to others. They thought they were helping people live for God by their example and their constant scolding. Jesus said, you're really corrupting people and making them unfit for worship, like a grave full of decaying bones. It doesn't take a lot of thought or imagination to apply this to modern Christians and to the modern church. There's a book my brother gave me once called The Pharisee in Me. Isn't that a great title? I relate to that. I think we all can. It is far too easy to get caught up in legalistic nonsense and turn the grace of God into a joyless set of rules. I could multiply examples, but we don't have enough time. And I'll bet most of you could multiply examples here too. It's far too easy to love the accolades of others and forget seeking the approval of God. And when we do these things, even in the church today, we become a corrupting influence. If your Christianity or mine looks more like the Pharisees than like Jesus, then there's something wrong with our Christianity. So round one is over. Jesus dispatched the Pharisees with a stunning combination of three woes, but he's not finished. Ding, round two is beginning. He has three woes for the lawyers. Look at verse 45. One of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." It's almost like this guy stood up and said, oh, hit me too. Hit me. He said, "You insult us also." And Jesus uses the same word. He said, "Woe to you lawyers also. For you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." First woe was for them burdening people. In reality, this was something of a threat from this lawyer. The word lawyer in the context of first century Judaism didn't mean a courtroom lawyer. It meant an expert in the law of Moses. They were also called scribes. Where did the Pharisees and the scribes come from? In 586 BC, the Jewish people were taken into captivity in Babylon as a punishment from God for continually turning away from him and disregarding his law. So the Jews found themselves in Babylon, no temple, hundreds of miles away from their homeland. They were desperate to find a way to maintain their national and religious identity. And so several things began during this time. This is in the time between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The synagogue began. Synagogue just meant a gathering together, and it was a gathering every week on the Sabbath. That's not today. Sabbath was yesterday, Saturday. This is the Lord's Day, Sunday. But they would gather together to do three things: sing psalms, read Torah, the law, and hear teaching from a rabbi. Has a familiar ring, doesn't it? Also during this time, there was a group of men who dedicated themselves to preserving the Jewish religion and the Jewish identity. They wanted to separate themselves from the Babylonian influence. They called themselves the separated ones. This is the literal meaning of the word Pharisee. They started good. They wanted to keep the law of Moses. They wanted to make sure that they and the Jewish people stayed separate from the pagan Babylonian culture. And for advice and counsel and how to do this, they then looked to a group of men called the scribes. They were dedicated to copying accurately the law of Moses. Nobody knew Torah better than these men. But over the course of five centuries since the Babylonian captivity to the time of Jesus, these scribes and lawyers also became expert in all the oral and written traditions that were added to the law. And they were the ones who instructed the Pharisees in how to do everything right. So they were kind of super Pharisees. And they justified all these extra rules and traditions by saying that the traditions were a hedge around the law. If you wanted to make sure you didn't break the law, then keep the traditions and you were good. But oh, how they added to the word of God. The law in the Old Testament declared that no work should be done on the Sabbath day. It was one of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. But to ensure that no work was done by anybody, they had come up with 39 classifications of labor. And each category had multiple subdivisions. Let me give you some examples. Anything that weighed more than a dried fig could not be carried on the Sabbath day. But if you carried something lighter than a dried fig and then put it down and then picked it up again, that counted as doubling the weight and you broke the Sabbath. It further stipulated that if you carried something in either hand, in your bosom, meaning in the fold of your robe, or on your shoulder, then you were guilty of breaking the Sabbath. But if you could somehow carry something on the back of your hand or with your foot, how does that work? Or with your mouth, with your elbow, I'm not making this up. I don't know how they would do this. If you could somehow carry something in your ear, maybe this is where the phrase hang it in your ear came from. I don't know. Or if you could carry something in your hair, that was okay. You weren't breaking the Sabbath. And this is just a sampling of the stifling religious rules that had made it nearly impossible for the average Jewish man or woman to measure up. Oppressive religious rules had taken all the joy out of worshiping God. And it was with all this in mind that Jesus issued his wonderful great invitation, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart," unlike the Pharisees and lawyers. "You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light," unlike the burden of the Pharisees and the lawyers. These religious lawyers were burdening people, weighing them down with religious rules. They came up with loopholes, you know, to kind of get themselves out of a lot of it. But what they did to people was like putting too much weight on a donkey. Jesus came to relieve us of our burdens, especially our burden of sin. This is why Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. And then he pronounced a woe on them for killing the prophets. Let me read this to you and then I'll sum it up as quick as I can. He said, "Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you're witnesses and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation." Jesus points out, first of all, the irony that they were building tombs to honor prophets their forefathers had killed. Then Jesus personifies the wisdom of God, and some people think he was referring to himself, saying that God wasn't done sending prophets and apostles to his people, but just like their fathers had done, they would kill and persecute them. And he had to be referring to John the Baptist and himself, as well as to the apostles that he was going to send out into all the world with his message. And because they had rejected their own Messiah, God's own Son, then Jesus said the bill of the ages was coming due. In the Hebrew Bible, Genesis is the first book, and 2 Chronicles and Zechariah are the last books in the Old Testament. So Abel would have been the first martyr recorded in Scripture. Zechariah would have been the last martyr recorded in 2 Chronicles 24. They represented a long line of men who spoke God's truth, who were rejected and killed for it. And now John the Baptizer and Jesus and the apostles would be added to this grim list. And because of this, God's patience was at an end. Jesus said, "Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation." And before that generation was over, in 70 AD, less than 40 years after Jesus said these words, the Roman general Titus led his armies into a long siege against Jerusalem. They reconquered the Jewish people, scattered them to the ends of the earth. It always costs something to reject God's word. There's always a price to pay for turning a deaf ear to his message. And then he pronounced a woe on these lawyers for hindering others. Verse 52, "Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering." Oh, this would have stung them most of all. They prided themselves on having the key to the knowledge of God's law and God's kingdom. In those days, keys were often large wooden objects made by a carpenter. Sometimes they were large enough to be carried on your shoulder, like a soldier would carry a rifle. And in a palace or a great house, there was a designated servant called the keeper of the keys. And he was the one who could bring that great key and open the door for you. The lawyers saw themselves as the keeper of the key to God's word, the keeper of the key to God's kingdom. And Jesus said, "No, you've taken the key away. You're keeping others from entering God's kingdom, and you're not even in God's kingdom yourself." You can never approach God or his kingdom by trying to keep the law or following religious rules. The last verse we read from Galatians 3 and 11, "Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith." Jesus fulfilled all of the righteous demands of the law for us. And then he fulfilled all of the just punishment that the law demanded in our place. We put our faith in what Jesus has done for us. That's how we enter God's kingdom. But not everybody receives this. The last part of this whole account in verses 53 and 54 is their hostile reaction. "As he went away from there, he left the Pharisees' house. The scribes and Pharisees began to press him and to provoke him, and to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say." Oh, he offended their pride. Their hostility towards him was reaching new heights. They were determined to find some way to get rid of him, something they could bring to the Roman authorities to get him arrested, maybe even have him executed. So they opposed him fiercely. They grilled him. They besieged him with questions. Jesus offends our pride too. He tells us there isn't anything we can do to be good enough to gain entrance into God's kingdom. He tells us on the inside we are full of greed and wickedness. Can you deny that? I can't. But Jesus tells us that if we will give everything we are inside to Him, all of our sin, He will forgive us. He will make us His own. He will make us clean. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father, hear our prayer. Save us, Father, when with the best of intentions, somehow we fall into glorifying such minor matters and forgetting to love our neighbor, to do justice, forgetting to love You. Forgive us for being more consumed with rules and what people think of us than with Your grace and what You think of us. But we pray, Father, oh God, what a horrible thing it would be for any one of us because of stuff like this to cause somebody else to turn away. From the church, yes, but especially from Jesus, from You. Oh God, deliver us. Let us not cause others to blaspheme Your name. Instead, let us live, even though imperfectly. Help us to glorify You. Fill us with gratitude for Your grace. And may others see the grace of God through Jesus Christ in us. And if there's anybody who needs to receive Your grace, we pray that right now they would. Everything they are inside, just give it to You. Seek You, Lord Jesus, and seek Your forgiveness. Because You've promised whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.